for this afternoon, the opportunity again to come before you and just be reminded of your great mercy and your loving care. Thank you for, Lord, you are the fact, you are the one who is in control of each and every fact and every incident in our lives. And Father, as we come to this fourth chapter of Lamentations today, we are just reminded that, Lord, you have not forgotten your people. They have been through much, but you have not forgotten. And Lord, you will complete everything that you have planned in your perfect time. And we can rest in that even this day. So we do rejoice in this time together. We ask you to bless this time. And Lord, bring any others on this very warm day to join us that you might call along the way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is pretty impressive. I was expecting maybe three people that would come today. So maybe everybody wants to stay inside and not be outside. I don't know. But in any case, this is our seventh lesson today. Believe it or not, we are halfway through the summer series. For anybody that hasn't gotten a Sunday school book, you're going to want to do that. Next week, we'll finish up Lamentations 5 and then move on to the New Testament. So we have several lessons in the New Testament as well. So Lamentations is a book which probably not a lot of us have ever studied, but I think it's good that we have done that this year. Our summer series is entitled Faith, Tested and True. And we see that the testing of our faith happens all times. It's not reserved for a particular time. It is something that God is doing all the time. Every lesson we've looked at so far demonstrates how we need to be prepared and be ready. It's essential that be the case. So today we learn more about Jerusalem and its fall from the people's perspective. Circumstances may be overwhelming, but God, in his great love and righteousness, is always sovereign and always sovereignly in control over everything. God always acts purposefully. And I think that's important to remember for all of us. It isn't like God is kind of just playing with us sometimes, putting us through some hard knocks or whatever. God's very purposeful. And just as the father in Hebrews 12 disciplined his son out of love so that his son would learn the importance of submission and maturing, so our loving Yahweh does the same thing as he determines. So Judah was learning this lesson too. The title of our lesson today is Yahweh Will Punish Iniquity. We're going to see that word iniquity come up several times, something you can kind of watch for. I thought it was interesting today, coming home, we were listening to Vernon McGee's Sunday sermon, and he pointed out that God is angry with sin. And again, there's no limits on the time period where sin is a problem in the church and the saints of God. So Lamentations is 4 to the similar chapters 1 and 2, but especially 2. It seemed, as I was looking at this a little more, 2 and 4 seem to be dealing with the people. 1 and 5 are more dealing with the destruction of the city. And chapter 3 is more focused on Jeremiah himself. So I don't know if anybody agrees with me about that, but that's just kind of some things as I was reading through it, again, preparation. It seemed like that was kind of the case. And we get our greatest inspiration, of course, from chapter 3, which we looked at last week. I would like to open today by reading our scripture memory. We haven't even talked about scripture memory this summer, but I'm actually going to read from chapter 3, verses 19 to 26, because I want to use some of the things that are here while we are studying through this. So our scripture memory is verses 19 to 26 of chapter 3. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We all know that hymn which we love. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord God The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So just kind of bear those verses in mind. It is a part of the this Lamentations that was included in our lesson that we might memorize it this summer because it is so key. But having been reminded of this and looking through the lens of God's love and mercy and faithfulness of chapter 3, I think it's important to remember where we came from. Now in chapter 4, we start back down the mountain, back to reality, so to speak. Let me give you one historical perspective, which I thought was kind of interesting for Israel. Joshua conquered and wrote at about 1400 BC. Solomon finished the temple in about 960 BC. Jerusalem fell to Babylon in 586 BC. 400 years from conquest to pinnacle, and then 400 years to disaster. What happened and how did it happen? Well, it certainly didn't happen all at once, but it was rather in small increments, small compromises with the world, small steps over time. When we come to Revelation, one letter describes a compromising church, and it was in trouble. This was the church at Pergamum. This process of compromise is not just an Old Testament phenomenon, but a warning for constant diligence and watchfulness for all time. We may see demonstrations today going on through this, trying to maintain standards of faith and be appealing to the culture at the same time, only to compromise into apostasy over time. We see lots of mainline churches today, I think, that started out sound, that started out even 100 years ago, being fairly sound, that today are just a hollow shell of what they once were. Jesus warned the disciples to watch and pray lest you fall into temptation in the garden before he went to the cross in Matthew 26:41. Israel did not slide overnight, but made many poor decisions along the way. First dabbling, to then becoming consumed by idolatrous ways of the world. Now, their hope was misplaced, and without God, their hope has turned to despair. So recall, and I was thinking about this too, just this morning, in our Ezekiel study that we did, I think it was last fall, maybe I'm off a year, I don't know, time runs together, but in chapters 8 through 10, if you recall, it described all of the idolatry that was going on inside the temple, culminating in chapter 10 when the glory of the Lord departed. Compromise brings justice from God, and that's what we're looking at today. I was reading Psalm 11 this week, and I was struck with its applicability. Let's read Psalm 11 together before we go into this lesson, because I want to refer back to it as well. Somebody want to read Psalm 11? Raise your hand and Ben will unmute you, or else you can unmute yourself, I guess. Psalm 11, it's just a few verses. It's 11, five verses or so.
Amy will do it.
Okay, Amy, jump in there. Seven verses.
In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind, shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds upright.
Good. Thank you, Amy. So in verse 1, we see in the Lord we are to put our trust. And in verse 4, where is the Lord? The Lord is in his holy temple on his throne. He sees everything. I think it was this morning, Dan referred to the eyesight of God, that it was just penetrating, and sure. And it could tell everything that was going on within a man. And I think in that verse 4, the way the eyelids are kind of like a squint, where the Lord is looking precisely at the sons of men. He wants to see what they're doing. Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous with the ways of the wicked. And the Lord is righteous, in verse 7, and loves righteousness. So kind of remember some of those thoughts. The Lord is always aware. He's always sovereign over everything. He rules from his throne. And it's always purposeful in growing us to maturity. We are all aware of the different ways I think he's been teaching us and maturing us over the last few months. I'm sure every one of us could count on two hands at least the different kinds of trials and things that we've encountered with the quick changes in our lives and what it has meant. Those are things that God brings into our life that we might depend on him more, that we might be reminded of our need to depend on him. So in chapter 4, we will see different groups of people, and they all have the same problem. They are desperate and dying from the famine and the destruction of the conquest of the city by Babylon. But as Jeremiah described in chapter 3, when he got his eyes off his circumstances, he remembered his hope is always in the Lord. His hope is always in the Lord. I'm not going to read a big passage today. I'd like to just kind of read a couple of verses at a time and just talk about those. So let's look at these first two verses. Lamentations 4, verse 1. How the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. Precious stones of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are gathered as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. So we see here as we come into this chapter, and by the way, there's a lot of contrasts through this whole chapter, so you can kind of watch for some of those. But in reading about Solomon in 1 Kings chapters 8 to 10, we see all the gold and silver which were in Jerusalem. In fact, in 1 Kings 10:27, we read that silver had become as commonplace as stones. This was the high point for Israel, the combined nation, a temple known and dedicated to God. The gold and silver, as we saw with Job, was a measure of his wealth, his status, and his strength. But now, we see here in Lamentations 4, the gold has been taken, and whatever is left, whatever probably survived the fire, is left in a very dim condition. The sanctuary has been destroyed and pillaged. The city which once glittered before the world now is dim and dismantled. Distinctive to dim. That's what we see here in this first verse. And verse 2, the gold is described, but here it's the sons of Zion, the priests and the princes of Jerusalem. The men of Judah are probably what's being emphasized, for they were as valuable as fine gold. And why would that be? And I thought about that, and I thought, well, from one of them would come the Messiah. The Messiah, of course, is still 600 years away, but someone of his line was living at that point. People may have asked, has God preserved the line when they looked around them? Will God bring the Messiah? Will he be faithful to his word, his promises? In the second half of verse 2, Jeremiah is describing how this prized possession, this valuable, the precious stones of Zion, valuable as fine gold, they are now regarded as clay pots. So there's been a real contrast from gold to clay. They have, this may be referring to Jeremiah 18 and 19, where God had dispatched Jeremiah to go and watch a potter take clay and make it into a fine pot. And God said that this was the house of Israel. This was the house of Israel. But in chapter 19, Jeremiah was to go and purchase a potter's flask and break it at the city dump before the elders and leave it there. It was to symbolize God's justice and the impending judgment on Judah and Jerusalem for their great sins of idolatry and immorality. God's discipline was imminent. Now the valuable sons have fallen before a holy God or been removed to Babylon. Fine gold has become a common vessel. As we continue reading in verse 3 and 4 and down at 10, it's talking about the women. And here we see even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young. But the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. Jackals and ostriches were not known as being very nice animals. But that's what's being compared to the Jewish mothers. In verse 4, the tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. In verse 10, the hands of the compassionate woman have cooked their own children. They have become food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. This is pretty ugly. The Jewish mothers here are described as lower than the jackals, for the mothers are not even as responsible as the jackals. The mothers do not care or cannot care for their children. They do not nurse them. They do not give them bread because they have none. The babies are parched of thirst, tongues sticking to the roof of their mouths. They are totally dependent on a mother who cannot provide for them and who might even resort to cooking their own children for one last meal in verse 10. We also saw this in chapter 2, verse 20. Mothers totally desperate, turning to cannibalism. Are these the women who made cakes and burned incense to the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 44? Just a question. May we all be desperate, rather, for the Word of God and the daily nourishment of His grace and mercy in our lives through His Word, by His Spirit. Let me look at verses 5, 7, and 8. And if you have thoughts on any of these, I'll stop in a minute here and we can talk about them. But it's kind of interesting the way some of these verses don't necessarily follow directly. And remember, this is poetry, so sometimes things are changed in an order maybe to make it more of an emphasis or something. But in any case, let me read verses 5 and 7 and 8. So those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. So here we've moved from the mothers. We moved on to those of wealth, those of high status, those who are of position. Now they embrace ash heaps. Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. Again, you see the comparison, white of the milk versus the soot. You see their bodies that were striking, and now they go unrecognized in the streets. In fact, their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. So there's no classes of the residents of Jerusalem who were immune. The next group, these wealthy, are now desolate in the street, even to the point of searching the refuse, the city dump, for some kind of food. The Nazarites, probably not the traditional men set apart to God by the vow in number 6, but another description of those of gifted birth in verse 5. who are normally pure and strong in appearance, but now have become blacker than soot and unrecognizable. Their skin is clinging to their bones, truly skin and bones. Matthew Henry thinks that these Nazarites could also be people in general dedicated to the Lord who have been swept up in God's judgment. Those who stayed in Jerusalem are now likely to die in Jerusalem. Whiter than milk has become blacker than soot. Just for fun, maybe it wasn't for fun, I was just trying to learn more, but I researched dying of starvation this week without a lot of success. Maybe some of you know more about this than I do. But apparently the skin can become black as the body dies. Certainly there's places in the scripture where it talks about the skin becoming pale, the skin becoming changing color from lack of nourishment in the body. Apparently also when you are starving, you know, you can go without water for just a few days. You can go without food for up to 70 days, apparently. But at that point, the fat, the muscles, and everything else have been consumed by the body for energy. And the result is that your immune system becomes very weak, and you usually die of some kind of a disease. The point is, it's a scene of great desperation. Great desperation. With no answers, just need and no answers. Well, let's look at verse 6 and verse 9. Verse 6, the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom. So here we actually have the name of a city. There hasn't been any other name, I don't think, all throughout Lamentations to this point. Babylon is never mentioned, but here we see Sodom. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Those slain by the sword are better off, verse 9, than those who die of hunger. For these pine away, the ones who die of hunger, stricken with a lack of the fruits of the field. So the sin of Jerusalem is very great, and not just for a season. The sin abounds and gets worse with the passing of time. Over the 400 years from Solomon, Judah has become corrupt. There may have been rituals, but they were only form. The heart of the people was hard and dead. As the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, they had lost their first love. The love of God was gone, and there was still a form, but no godliness. Notice here in verse 6, the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people. The word iniquity, which means guilt or depravity or perversity, that word is seen several times in this chapter, and that's probably why John, when he wrote the lesson, included that in the title. So in the Lord's just judgment, Babylon is not mentioned, but God compares Jerusalem to another ancient city of Sodom. The sin of Jerusalem is greater than that wicked city. Judah had had many prophets come to tell the truth to her and warn of the consequences of sin, warn of idolatry, warn of the immorality, warn of all the things that they were caught up in and becoming deeper into. And so Jerusalem deserved greater punishment than Sodom. Sodom was overthrown in a minute with no warning and no one to help her. It was instant death for the people and the sin of Sodom. Jeremiah makes the observation in verse 9, though, to be slain with a sword is better, for it is a quick death, just as Sodom's demise. death by starvation is very painful and gruesome. The fields that they might see on the other side of the wall may be full of fruit, but they cannot get to them. They cannot enjoy what they normally would have in their lives. So verse 11 and 12 is kind of the midpoint of this chapter, and these are actually two really important verses. Let me read these. The Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. So we see here who is responsible for all that is going on. The judgment may be at the hand of Babylon, but the guiding hand is the Lord's. The Lord has poured out his fierce anger. The judgment of God is often accompanied by fire. We've seen that many times in Scripture. Here Jeremiah describes the judgment of God as a fire in Zion. Literally, it was a fire in Zion, and which consumed it even to the foundations. This fire was so hot that anything that was left when the city was burned so completely that there was nothing left. If you recall, Babylon pillaged the city and took all the gold and all the metals and all the everything and took it out, and then they totally destroyed the city, the wall, and all of the buildings. So in verse 113, a similar comment, only there it's fire into the bones. So the tense of the verbs, if you'll notice, as we've been reading these verses, is past tense throughout this chapter until we get to verses 21 and 22. So some of the descriptions of Jeremiah may seem as present, but they have already transpired. And those who observed in New Jerusalem, the other nations, the kings of the earth, they could see how impossible and unlikely it was that Jerusalem could be overthrown. It was not accomplished by mere men, not the mere men of Babylon. Jerusalem had very strategic positioning, but at God's command, it did fall. So where is the sovereign God in all of the destruction of his temple and the place he said he would inhabit in forever? He said in Psalm 132, he would inhabit his temple forever. He is ruling from his throne, as we read in Psalm 11. He is ruling from his throne, ordaining and fulfilling his promised judgment on the sin of the nation and Zion. Psalm 11, 4. At this point, things look pretty bleak. God is all-powerful, righteous, holy, and he exacts punishment for sin. The leaders of the people had gradually replaced the true God with the worship of idols. The world says, see and believe, and rest assured in your activities and works. Dan was talking about some of that this morning. But God works inside the human heart and life. His goodness and his righteousness come out from the inside because of the transforming work that he has done by his Holy Spirit. The natural man wants to see and then believe. The natural man wants to be in control, to be independent. But God wants a holy people dependent on him, set apart unto him, walking in faith, trusting him in all circumstances of life, even when they do not understand. So for the different groups that we've already seen, the people had placed their hope and trust in man's wisdom, man's ability, man's defenses. In the end, as Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3, 24 to 26, the Lord is my portion, and therefore I put my hope in him. And it is good to hope and wait quietly for salvation is of the Lord. Well, that's a big bite. There's still one more group, that for sure, big group we want to talk about. But let's stop here for any observations or comments or thoughts you have in these first 12 verses. So you can unmute yourself, I believe, and please share if you have questions or comments or anything you saw as you were reading through here. Still.
I do have a couple of comments. First of all, it's absolutely horrifying when you take this as a real description. It's just mind-numbingly awful. But I really appreciate the point that you made, which is such a good reminder to us to not be putting our trust in our strength or our wealth, our prosperity. You know, how well we seem to be getting along in society, whatever. We really need to be looking to the Lord and pay attention to what He has said to us about Himself and about ourselves.
Thank you.
I appreciate that.
Anyone else? You know, Dad,
I was reminded of the verse back in chapter 2, verse 13, where Jeremiah was searching for that comparison. Perhaps to try to give comfort to Jerusalem, and he couldn't find a good comparison. So it seems like here in this chapter he finds a comparison in Sodom, but even there he says Sodom actually had it better because at least it was quick. Just like Kristen was saying, this is just horrific to try to imagine this kind of agony lasting for months and months and months as the city was under siege.
Right. And it was probably at least 18 months. I mean, it was a long time. It is just a brutal death. It's amazing. We think of Sodom and we think of homosexual activity and we say, that is just despicable. That is just so wrong. I can understand how God could judge that. And then you think about how God feels about idolatry. Putting someone else or something else before Him. Immorality. Doing the things that God has given us as gifts and blessings, not for His purpose and His glory, but for other purposes. And other things that we've received as well. So, thank you, Matthew. Good. Anyone else?
Well, the cannibalism that some of the mothers engaged in is just shocking beyond words.
Yeah, it came up in chapter 2 also, verse 20, and then here in verse 10, but yes. And it's interesting, I don't think I mentioned the jackals, hardly a clean animal. They were like a scavenger, like a fox that roamed the desert looking for something to eat, some way to survive. And the ostriches were a bird that, you know, they have a little tiny head and probably even a much smaller brain. And they're known for the eggs that they lay, leaving them laying on the ground so anything coming along can step on them or eat them, or putting just a little covering of dirt over them and not sitting on them like a duck would or something else to hatch them. And they just walk away. And it's entirely up to that new animal to survive. So, it just seems amazing. And God is comparing the jackal and the ostrich to the mothers and what they're doing.
It seems like that would require kind of the overlay of both an amazing amount of desperation and an amazing amount of depravity.
Yes.
Because most mothers, even in great desperation, would not do this. Yeah. I mean, it takes a massive amount of depravity combined with that desperation.
Right.
For the city to engage in that kind of horror.
Yeah. You know, one other thing that we should all remind ourselves of, in a situation like this, excuse me, I think it's pretty obvious the men aren't there. Right? It's the women that are basically being reported on. And the men were probably killed or taken to Babylon, and the children and the mothers left behind. So, there's nothing easy about this situation. There's nothing nice. It is just, it's war, effectively. Only it's one person has all the strength. But the hand above that strength, of course, is God's. So, okay, well, let's move on. We're going to look here at a bigger chunk this time, verse 13 to 16. And we meet a new group as we go here. Let me read this. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just, they wandered blind in the streets. They had defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, "Go away, unclean, go away, go away. Do not touch us." When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, "They shall no longer dwell here. The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests nor show favor to the elders." So here we find the group of the priests and the prophets, and the elders are added right at the end. But in any case, this group is sinful. They're full of iniquity, just as the others. They have failed the people. They have wrongly, so that the people have wrongly put their hope in them. Those who should provide vision and understanding now have become blind, as it said in verse 14. They become blind and they wander the streets. They were responsible for the blood of the true just prophets in verse 13. They have defiled themselves with blood. As they wandered blindly in the streets, stepping on dead bodies, they defiled themselves and are considered as unclean as a leper, verse 14. They're driven out and wander to other places, only to even have other nations reject them. They are not wanted. The priests of the people have led the people astray, and God has scattered them. And so in verse 17, we see the desperate need of the people. And what's here? "Still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save." Now, I don't know if all of the translations read that same way, particularly that second part of verse 17. "But without leaders who could lead, the nation looked vainly for help from another nation. The watching, and in our watching we watched, is basically a poetic form to emphasize. It's like holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6. It is emphasizing how they were watching. They were watching to emphasize their desperation. That other nation was probably Egypt. We don't know for sure. Egypt is not mentioned specifically, but it was probably Egypt, and Egypt had no interest in coming to Israel's aid. Again, a misplaced hope by desperate people. The watching is vain, for another nation could not save from God's judgment. Look at verses 18 and 19. This is a description of the attackers. This is a description of Babylon from the outside. "They tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were over, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains and lay in wait for us in the wilderness." So Babylon launched darts from the towers that they had built around the siege mound. Destitute people could not even go out into the streets as they were dying of starvation. The pursuers were well-fed and swift as an eagle, and they pursued anyone who tried to escape. There was no place to hide. The end had come. So in verse 20, we see one more misplaced hope, and that is in the king. "The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord," that would be the king, "was caught in their pits. of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. This final misplaced hope was in King Zedekiah. If you recall in chapter 52 that we read last time when I was before you, he attempted to escape at night along with other leaders. And he left the people in the city basically to fend for themselves. Zedekiah had fallen into a pit and he was found by the Babylonians. He was judged by Nebuchadnezzar. His sons and princes were brought and put to death before him. And then his eyes were put out and he was taken to Babylon in shackles, where he died in prison. Verses 21 and 22, though, shift tense. It moves to the future. It moves to that which hasn't happened. And so in 21, we read, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom." So here's somebody else, not Babylon, but Edom. "You who dwell in the land of Uz, the cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins." Now, there's two different thoughts there, and let's talk about Edom. Jeremiah pronounces judgment on the land of Edom. Edom, of course, was descended from Esau, Jacob's brother, and Edom helped Babylon in the destruction of Jerusalem. If you look at that huge book of Obadiah, it's just like Jude, one chapter, Obadiah 14, "You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress." And so the Lord will punish your iniquity, Edom. Your sin is not covered. The judgment on Edom by God was still to come. Obadiah 10, "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever," forever. So as we come to the end of this chapter, we find all the peoples involved had a misplaced hope in man. Man's wisdom is foolishness before God, and God's judgment is always totally just. Jeremiah, in recording this poem, has demonstrated God's justice for their great sin and iniquity. God's judgment brought on Judah's captivity and death by sword or starvation. But there's one ray of hope here at the very end of the chapter in verse 22a. God, through Jeremiah, proclaims, "The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished." Sweet words. "The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion." It may not feel like that right now. He will no longer send you into captivity. So there is this ray of hope. At this point, some of the nation had gone into captivity and would be in Babylon and then Persia for 70 years of unfulfilled Sabbath years. But there is hope, for the nation would survive. In addition to the nation surviving, the line of the Messiah would be preserved. The city and the wall would be rebuilt after captivity and exile. Daniel believed this, and he prayed in Daniel 9. And I was reading Daniel 9 this morning. I tell you, that is a tremendous prayer. I would encourage everyone to read those first 19 verses of Daniel 9. What an amazing prayer. There were no excuses, only acknowledgement of sin and God's just judgment. Daniel believed and he prayed in Daniel 9 for God to restore the nation, restore his people, call them back. but not because of what they had done, for they had only sinned and committed iniquity, but because he forgives and for his great mercy, as we see in verse 9 and verse 18. So, two other reassuring cross-references, if I could just give you these before we break. Isaiah 40, verse 2. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's Isaiah 40, verse 2. And then Jeremiah 33, 7 and 8. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. God will forgive. There has been a lot of iniquity in this chapter. It's an age-old problem. We all deal with it today, as described in 1 John 2:15 to 17. There's a war going on. But the antidote? Be content in the Lord's presence, and the glitter of the Lord, glitter of the world will fade, or at least diminish. After captivity and exile, Israel never fell into idolatry again. The people in the land today are not the people of God, though there's a few Messianic Jews, and do not know the Savior or trust him as Lord. But in God's time, during the tribulation, the Jews will come to know their Savior, their Messiah God, whom they killed on the cross, and who was raised from the dead 3 days later, and is eternally reigning with God at his right hand. Lamentations is long and somewhat redundant poetry, but there are lessons to be learned all along the way. Our elders must faithfully teach and lead the people. Pray for the Holy Spirit to direct in all things, and be faithful to God and his holy word. And the rest of us need to be diligent in our study of God's word, to pray for our leaders and our own hearts, and remain faithful as he is faithful. And as Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:18, continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God help all of us to take this privilege and this responsibility seriously. One closing psalm that I read that I thought was really good, Psalm 28:8, the Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. The saving refuge. That's where we want to be. We want to be in his refuge. Any final thoughts or questions before we close? I'm only about 4 minutes late. Any other thoughts? Fred, I'm sorry we didn't make it. Okay.
There's no mention of any lack of water.
There isn't.
So I was thinking, you know, Hezekiah dug that tunnel under the wall of Jerusalem centuries prior.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, it's just...
It seems amazing they wouldn't have figured out how to block it in a year and a half, doesn't it?
Yeah, right.
Because the water obviously is key.
At the same time, I mean, you know, having attacked the city now three times, maybe Babylon was in no particular hurry.
Yeah.
They were just camped out and living comfortably off the land. And in some ways, it might have been more merciful for Jerusalem if they hadn't had water. At least the thing would have crumbled in days or weeks instead of a year and a half. But
Yeah, and going back again to the point Mike made earlier about the desperation of the mothers and that whole thing, I think most of the men were gone. I think they were just, the women were fending for themselves, and it was pretty ugly. That's all there is to it. Pretty ugly. So, This is a tough chapter because you really see the heart of the people and the struggles of the people just to try to survive, you know, and you know, all, and it's every class has the same thing and they're all great need. So anyway, it's been an interesting book. I actually am happy that we've looked at it, but I love the part that Rick shared last week. That was, that's the joy. That's the top of the mountain, so to speak. So, anyone else?
I appreciate you bringing out there at the end from the Psalms how the Lord is our true refuge, and the different vain hopes that they had for help, whether it was Egypt or Zedekiah or others. I just noticed that phrase right in the middle of verse 17. In the King James, at least, it says, our vain help. It's like it's an oxymoron, right? Our vain help. Yeah. But yes, as the scriptures say, vain is the help of man. But the Lord is our true refuge.
Good. Thank you. Okay. Well, I guess, Ben, are you driving? Are you the assigner, whoever's going to stay for a few minutes? If you aren't going to be for dinner, thank you all for coming. I'm really impressed so many people came today.